Welcome to our services tonight at the West End Church. We're going to begin our singing here in just a moment and take up with that. We'll have some announcements at the following our worship tonight. Thank you for being here if you're visiting. Thank everyone for being here, but we appreciate visitors being in town or whatever the circumstances might be and being with us tonight. But we'll be led in our singing now at this time.
First song this evening will be number one in the supplemental book, I Stand in Awe, number one. You are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can grasp your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depth of your love? You are beautiful beyond description, majesty enthroned above. And I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you. Holy God, to whom all praise is due, I stand in awe of you.
Good evening. Scripture reading this evening will be from Psalm 34. Psalm 34, starting at verse 18. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all of his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Now we'll have our opening prayer.
Pray with me, please. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful as a body of thy people to be able to come before thy throne of grace, thankful for all the wonderful blessings that you so bountifully bestow upon us. We recognize you as God. We recognize you as the creator of the universe and of us. We're mindful that all things just, righteous, and pure are of you. And we're thankful for the abundance of things that you have given us, especially in the hope that we have in your Son, Christ Jesus, the spiritual blessings that are also in abundance. We're thankful for the word that you have given us and the spirit of comfort and of truth that we have as we come in contact with your word. We're thankful, Father, for the church in which Christ established through his blood and the relationship that we have with one another. We're thankful for each household and each member that is represented here today in worship to you, and we pray that you continue to provide a hedge of protection round about us, that you continue to watch after us and encourage us as we know that you do, and that you work in our lives. We're so thankful, Father, for the blessings in Christ Jesus of being able to be called your children, having confidence and hope and trust in your promises. We realize, Father, that we are sojourners and aliens in this world, and that all things will be burned up and delivered back to you. We pray, Father, that we may be found acceptable in our time here on earth. We pray that we not be weary and well doing, and that we don't get tired of trying to seek out others' needs and benefits above and first before our own. We're thankful for the leadership we have in this local body of thy people and for the one who brings us the lessons, Curtis and his family. We're thankful for these men and their wives and families. We're thankful for our deacons and for our teachers for each and every member here. We pray for those who have not yet named thy name that we come in contact with and have the ability to speak to. Give us the boldness and give us the words, your words through your scripture, that we may use those, knowing that they are powerful even through the speaking of all things into existence. We're thankful for the truth that it gives us, for the guidance that we have, for the discipline it helps bring to us when we open up our hearts and minds to it. May we always be mindful and open to you and your will for us. May we always love your word. We pray that as we come together, you'll accept our songs of praise, that you'll accept our petitions of thanks and things that we ask. There are those who suffer with health afflictions, families' health afflictions, and spouses, and loss of loved ones. And Father, we pray that you comfort your children, that you allow us an opportunity to serve our brethren and our sisters, and that they can look to you for strength and guidance. We pray for improvement. We pray for strength and protection. We pray that we may be mindful of your word and have those ready so that we can give an answer to all who ask in every opportunity that arises, so that you may receive the glory. We pray that you'll forgive us for our sins as we sin often. We're burdened down sometimes with things that we don't handle well or aright, issues of time and issues of priority. We pray that we may seek you out in all that we say, think, and do, and that you're in our thoughts and minds and everything that we contemplate and that we speak in regards to, and that others will take note of these things, and that we might be a source of information in helping guide them closer to you and finding out who you are and what your will is for all of mankind. We're thankful for the plan of salvation. We're thankful for the ability to be obedient unto baptism, and to be able to call you Father and to seek you out daily. We ask that you be with us collectively throughout this period of time, that we open up our hearts and minds to receive spiritual food, and that we are filled. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name, and amen.
Our song before we partake of the Lord's Supper will be number 161, Hallelujah, What a Savior. 161. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransom home to bring, then anew this song will sing, Hallelujah.
What a Savior!
This is the time that's been set aside for those who weren't able to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning to partake of it. We'll start by serving the bread. If you wish to partake, please raise your hand as we come by. Let's pray. Almighty Lord, we thank you for this bread which represents Christ's body. We pray that those who partake at this time would do so in a worthy manner that's pleasing to you. And we pray that we would all consider the sacrifice of your Son on the cross and what his body represents, not only then but today, and what it represents for us and how it has saved us. We love you so much, and we thank you for that sacrifice. And it's through your Son we thank you and we pray. Amen. If you'd please raise your hand as we come by. Let's pray for the cup. Oh Lord, we thank you for this cup which represents your Son's blood. We pray that those who partake of it at this time would do so in a worthy manner that's pleasing to you. We thank you so much for the blood that he shed, and we pray that we would live lives that represent his example. We thank you for his sacrifice, and it's through your Son we thank you and we pray. Amen. Please raise your hands once again. We also have the opportunity to give at this time. If you'd like to give as we come by, please raise your hand. Let's say another prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the many blessings you've bestowed upon us. And we thank you for all of our jobs and our different ways that we make money. We pray that we would keep in perspective how much you've blessed us, and that we would do our best to bless the work here and the works that we support. We love you so much, and we thank you for all the many things you've given us, especially your Son. And it's through your Son we thank you and we pray. Amen. Please raise your hand if you wish to give.
song before the lesson will be number 615. If you'd like to go ahead and mark your songbooks for the song of invitation, that'll be number 326, Trust and Obey. Before the lesson, let's sing number 615. Father, I adore you.
Father, I adore you. Lay my life before you. How I love you. Jesus, I adore you. Lay my life before you. How I love you. Spirit, I adore you. Lay my life before you. How I love you.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Please turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis, the second chapter. While you're turning there, let me tell you about a book that was written back in 1985 by two men. One was named Nick Stanay and the other was named John Dufresne. They were colleagues back in the 70s at the University of Nebraska, and they began a study on strong families. Throughout much of the history of the study of families, most of the study has been revolving around families that were broken, families that were abnormal in some ways. What Dufresne and Stanay decided to do was to study families that were successful, that by their own assessment were ones that were strong. And so they did statistical studies and sociological studies on families that were strong and tried to find characteristics that they possessed in common. The product of these studies has continued on. Nick Stanay moved on to the University of Alabama and has continued to be there and do studies in the same vein with Mary Kay DeGeneva. And they have continued to produce written works on this whole idea of strong families. The book that was produced in 1985 was called Secrets of Strong Families, and it basically had six characteristics that all strong families that they studied possessed. One of the things that impressed me in reading the book was the fact that those were all things that were emphasized as important in the scriptures. It should not have been a surprise to anyone who looked at those things, who was someone familiar with the Bible, because every one of those things are things that the scriptures give us admonitions about. So tonight I'd like to look at those six points that are made in that book, Secrets of Strong Families, but especially with the idea of seeing what the scriptures had to say about each one of these things, so that in the families that we are in, we might be able to do a better job of evaluating where we are and trying to do better at these things that the scriptures point out that we need to do. Human studies may have some value, but the greatest thing that we can study and the greatest thing that we can learn is what the Lord is trying to teach us in His instruction book, the scriptures, so that we might be able to be what He would have us to be. In Genesis, the second chapter, in verse 24, there after the creation of Adam and then the subsequent creation of Eve, it tells us that for this reason, in verse 24, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The very beginning of family exists in Scripture as outlined here, not as something that developed as the evolutionists would believe, that here you have brutes that are on their way up from the primeval slime, that are gradually learning how to form family clusters. But what we see from the very beginning and the true account of what occurred was by special creation God made man. By special creation He made woman. And He made them for one another so that the family is an institution that God created from the very beginning. It wasn't something that evolved. It wasn't something that developed. It was something that God intended from the beginning for the benefit of both man and woman. In chapter 2 in the book of Genesis in verse 24, it basically lets us understand that the very basis for this family is one man and one woman for life. And we live in an age in which every one of those principles has been challenged by the society in which we live. It has not been peculiar for us to notice. In fact, you'll notice as the television and the advertisements change, as you begin to see more and more same-sex couples appearing on the advertisements for particular products. You'll see as the Supreme Court has changed the laws in 50 states that made it so that people who are of the same gender might be engaged in what the state recognizes as a marriage. You'll also see, even before that, you had the laws of every state in the Union basically not recognizing what God had said about one man and one woman for life, but basically making all kinds of exceptions for it, so that even in heterosexual couples, you would have people being able to basically form unions and separate unions almost at will for any reason at all. And that's not what's taught from the very beginning. God intended the relationship between a man and a woman, that's marriage, is to be something that is sealed for life, and so that it would be the kind of thing that would provide an environment that would be the best kind of environment for the development of both man and woman and for the cultivation of families that they would produce. We see this being reintroduced in the New Testament in the 19th chapter of the book of Matthew, where Jesus himself is questioned about this idea of one man and one woman for life. The Jews were people who had developed at least two major positions in terms of divorce and remarriage. There were two schools of thought among them. The school of thought by Rabbi Hillel, and Hillel was the grandfather of Gamaliel, who had taught Paul. His belief was that on the basis of what had been said in the 24th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, that if a man found some cause of uncleanness in his wife, that he might put her away and give her a certificate of divorcement. He interpreted that cause of uncleanness to be something that was basically anything that the husband considered to be unclean or undesirable. In fact, even in the Talmud, it says that even if she burned the food that they were about to eat, he could put her away. And therefore, divorce and remarriage was simple under the school of Hillel thought. Another rabbi was one who was named Shammai, and his school of thought was that basically, when you see it talking about a cause of uncleanness in her, it is talking about adultery. But all adultery couldn't be proved to a legal certainty in ancient Israel. You had to have two or three witnesses for any kind of thing that was a capital crime. Adultery was a capital crime. But in order to prove it, you had to have two or three witnesses, and while I recognize adultery always involves two witnesses, there are always two people there at least, you've got a situation in which one or both of them are not willing to concede the fact that that's what they've been involved in. So very often, you had situations to where adultery could not be proven legally, but you would have situations in which a husband might expect it. In fact, privately, someone might even admit it. But it wasn't something that would allow for the extreme penalty of capital punishment to be applied on the perpetrator. And Shammai interprets it by that particular rubric, by saying that if someone considers a cause of uncleanness, an unproven adultery, then they can put someone away and marry somebody else, but only under those circumstances. My guess is that those who came to question Jesus in verse 3 of chapter 19 in the book of Matthew were people who were equally schooled, as most people were who had been studying under the rabbis, on both sides of this particular issue. So my guess is that they had in mind that if Jesus picked one side, they would pick the other. If he decided on the other side, then they would argue the other one, because one of the things that they were taught in the rabbinical schools was how to argue at the drop of a hat. So, it says, some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? See, they're baiting him. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created him from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? Therefore, what they are no longer two but one flesh, therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate. Oh, Jesus didn't play. They were wanting to argue Deuteronomy 24, and here he goes all the way back to Genesis 2, that passage we read a few minutes ago. So they try to get him back on task by saying, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? But he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it's not been this way. And I say to you that whoever divorces his wife, except for, my translation says immorality, the word in the original is except for porneia, and porneia is the word fornication, and it means having a sexual relationship with somebody that you are not married to, and marries another woman, commits adultery. So here he very clearly comes down, almost we might say, on the position that Shammai held, a very restrictive position on divorce and remarriage. So much so that even Jesus' apostles respond to that. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. If you can't get out of it, why would somebody get in that situation in the first place? But notice what Jesus says. He doesn't back off a bit. He said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it's been given. He said, okay, you're real right. It's better not to marry if you can't live under those circumstances. For there are eunuchs who have been born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. He said there are people who are not going to be able to live and have a marriage relationship because they were born that way. They may just not be sexual creatures. There are other people who have been made eunuchs by men. And in the time of Jesus, there were people who were castrated so that they might do particular governmental service, especially in the Middle East. We see that may very well have been what took place with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel. In fact, it is prophesied about during the days of Hezekiah, how that there would be those who came forth from him who would serve as eunuchs in the household, in the palace of the king of Babylon. But, he says also, there are those who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. I don't think he was talking about a physical operation, because that was forbidden in Deuteronomy 23. But I think the idea is there are those who have allowed themselves to not engage in a marital situation just as if they had been born sexless, so that they might be able to be consistent with what God told them to do. It's interesting. The very first point that's made in this book about what strong families do is they have a strong sense of commitment. And that's exactly what we see being taught in Old and New Testament. For a man to leave father, mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And as Jesus talks about that particular passage, he says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And yet we live in a society that's separating right and left willy-nilly for no purpose at all. simply because they think of it as a means of being able to record the serial polygamy of those in our culture, and now have even gone to the point of they're considering the relationships between people of the same sex to be serial polygamists as well. It's ridiculous. Certainly not what God had in mind. And if someone wants a strong family, they're going to have to understand that what they need to do is to follow what the Lord would have them to do and recognize that strong sense of commitment, of permanence that exists in the relationship between husband and wife, between one man and one woman for life. The second point that's made in the book is the fact that families that are strong have a strong sense of appreciation for one another. And I think that's basically what we see taught in the New Testament when it comes to the way that husbands and wives are to relate to one another. In the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians, there in verses 22 through 33, we see as it talks about husbands and wives, it tells them exactly what they need to do to be pleasing to the Lord and how they might have the best kind of relationship. It tells them, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Here, this idea of appreciation for one another is to be shown in this area. There are many other points that we could make from the idea that wives are to be subject to their husbands. But it basically deals with the way that husbands and wives perceive appreciation. Men thrive on respect. In fact, men will do an awful lot of things to be able to have respect. People will go into battle and they will fight against the enemy and they won't retreat. And the main reason is not so much because they have high ideals about what I'm going to do for my country. They don't want to do anything that makes their compatriots who are there on the battle line with them think less of them. They want to be respected as men. We need to understand that respect is what virtually every man needs. I'm not saying women don't need respect too, but men seem to have an innate need for that. It's what even young boys, as they're competing out on the field, whether it's basketball or whether it's on the whether it's basketball court, whether it's on the football field, whether it's on the baseball field or what, you have them having a need to feel somehow respected by their peers. And here he tells wives, you know what you need to do? You need to show respect to your husband. Because that's the way he feels appreciated. He continues in verse 25 by saying, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Here's our passage from Genesis 2 again. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Wives have an important need to feel loved. That doesn't mean that men don't need love too, but especially what is involved in a woman being able to maintain any kind of self-respect is she needs the appreciation that is shown by a husband and children and peers that love her. If you want a woman to be depressed, you're going to allow her to not be told that she is loved or shown that she is loved for 2 weeks at a time, and she's going to start getting depressed and falling in a deeper hole all the time, because women need that. They need their husbands to tell them that they love them. They need their husbands to show them that they love them. Sometimes if husbands don't do that, they can maintain some self-esteem if their children are telling them that they love them and their children are showing them appreciation in that way. Sometimes Even if the family doesn't do its job, if a woman has a group of close female friends that she is able to confide in, and they tell her that she's loved and appreciated, that's something that can allow her to be able to maintain some sort of self-respect. But do you see, even here in the Scriptures, it emphasizes the importance of making sure that people understand that they are appreciated in the family. Husbands need to feel respected and appreciated. Wives need to feel loved and appreciated, cherished. Unless we understand that, we're going to be the kind of people who have marriages that collapse inward, and we're going to have a great deal of accounting to do before the Lord one of these days because we didn't fulfill our responsibilities to show respect and to show the love that we need to show. In the third chapter of the book of Colossians, verses 20 and 21, it says that children need to be obedient to their parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, or they will lose heart. You see, that idea of appreciation is even necessary for children to show toward their parents in obedience, and parents, especially fathers, to show to their children by not putting them in unreasonable situations in which they can be exasperated. Discipline, no matter how stern, can be something that is useful as long as it is consistent, as long as it is lovingly shown. You know what exasperates children? When they never know where the rules are. Where they never know where the fence is. Where if daddy's in a good mood, anything gets by. And if daddy's in a bad mood, everything is wrong. You see, that's the wrong way to handle a family and handle discipline in a family. And it allows ourselves to allow our children to not feel appreciated. And it allows us to be in a situation in which instead of teaching them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, we put them in a situation to be exasperated, to lose heart, to become discouraged. Another point that's made in the book that I think is also a very biblical point is the fact that families that were strong were ones that showed good communication skills. In 1 Peter, the third chapter in verse 7, it talks about the importance of communication skills, especially in the husband-wife relationship, by saying in verse 7, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she's a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." I'm not sure the Lord expects us to be able to bridge that great divide between the genders and be able to understand everything that goes on in the head of a woman or everything that goes on in the head of a man. But I'll tell you what we need to do is to try to do so, to try to live with your wife in an understanding way. And most women show a great deal of appreciation if they can tell that in spite of how clueless their husbands are, they are trying to be understanding to them. They're trying to live with them in an understanding way. They're trying to communicate with them in such a way so that rather than it being something that closes off communications and provides a harshness rather than a gentleness and therefore hinders the prayer of the husband, they want it to be something that is tender and gentle and understanding, something that in such a way allows them to be able to feel like someone is on their side and trying to be able to understand them. As I mentioned, there is a great divide between the way men and women communicate with each other. There's a great deal of variation in that, depending on the family that you grew up in and its dynamics. But generally, there are things that men understand in their communication with one another and women understand in their communication with each other. And in marriage, that's something that needs to be perceived and learned on the part of each of those partners. When I married, I was not aware that the two words, S-H-U-T-U-P, were to be treated as cuss words. Me and my brothers said that to each other all the time. In fact, sometimes we even said it with a little bit of harshness. But do you know, the first time I ever tried that in my marriage, it did not go over quite as well as I had thought. It was not perceived with the same attitude that I had intended for it to be perceived. You know what I had to learn? I had to learn that if that's the way she perceives it, that's the way I need to understand I'm coming across. Sometimes wives have to learn that if a husband considers a particular course of action disrespectful, in spite of the fact that you didn't mean it disrespectfully, you have to understand that that's the way he understands it, and therefore you need to change the way that you communicate. That works with children too. I know sometimes children can raise their voice to their parents or use words or language that they think doesn't, they don't mean to be disrespectful. I'll tell you, if your parents think it's disrespectful, it is disrespectful. And you need to quit it. That's just the way it works. Communication is not so that you might be able to vent your spleen on any kind of situation and any subject that comes along. In fact, it's not necessary for you to express an opinion on everything that goes on in your family. You know what is necessary? For you to do your best to make sure that you communicate in such a way that may not be what feels natural to you, but what will be understood by your spouse. What will be understood by your children. What will be understood by your parents. If you do that, you'll have gone an awful long way towards showing the right kind of attitude, and the kind of attitude as we've expressed right here, showing honor to someone as a fellow heir of the grace of life, as was mentioned, so that your prayers will not be hindered. What hinders prayer? Sin. You know, if husbands don't honor their wives as fellow heirs of the grace of life, it's not just bad manners, it's sin. And we need to understand that is an important principle of the Word of God and an important principle of communication with husbands and wives. We also need to understand that in the third chapter of the book of Colossians, verses 18 and 19, wives are told to be subject to their husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands are to love their wives and not be embittered against them. Why do you think husbands are told not to become embittered against their wives? You think that ever was a problem? You may think that's the only problem that's ever happened to you. That's a problem that's happened to everybody from the beginning, nearly. Husbands getting aggravated at their wives for one thing or another. You know what you need to do? You need to work against that. Wives, do your best to make sure that you show proper subjection to your husband, as is fitting in the Lord. But husbands, you need to make sure that you do your best to not allow your resentment to grow in such a way so that it affects your communication, because if you do that, you have sinned and it'll hinder your prayers. Fourth point that was made in the book that is the case with strong families is they give time for their relationships with one another. In the sixth chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, as the prophet Moses is giving a series of sermons that we call Deuteronomy or Second Law, as outlined in this important book, we see, as he mentions in the sixth chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, beginning in verse 4, that time was something that even in ancient times was considered to be very valuable in the relationship, especially between fathers and children. Certainly, it's something that is important for husbands and wives to have with one another as well. But what's emphasized in Deuteronomy 4 is the kind of relationship that you must have with your children. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, it says. If you were to ask a Jewish friend what's the most important passage in all the Bible, they'll tell you it's the Shema. And here, this passage begins with the word Shema, which means hear. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. What does that say? That says that it's important and it is the responsibility of fathers to teach their children. Now, I want you to understand, I'm so glad that we have an excellent Bible class program here at West End. Not only for adults, but I think also for children. And we are blessed to be able to have people that are willing to help you teach your children. But notice what I said. Help you teach your children, not be in a situation where your children can be taught without your involvement. It's going to take time, and it's going to take time for you to do that. Notice, you shall teach them diligently. If you do something diligently, it means that you work hard at it. To your sons, and I don't think he's excluding daughters. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house. Just in casual situations. Not where you set them down and lecture to them, but where just in casual situations you say, well, you know, this reminds me, this rainy day of when it rained for 40 days and 40 nights and it flooded the world. When our ancestor Noah was saved because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord and he did what God told him to do for the salvation of his house. You notice he says, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise up, there's not a child around who's small that doesn't love for their parents to read to them at night before they go to bed. Read them a story. How many times do you read the Bible to them at night? Or read from a Bible story book that tells them the stories that they will need to be able to understand, to be able to understand the Bible better. You see, that's an important task, and that takes time. I realize one of the great hindrances to Christianity in the 21st century is the fact that our lives are so booked up, there's not time for much of anything. And the devil is pleased. We need to be people who are dedicated to allowing ourselves to make important things important. And teaching your children, teaching your family is something that ought to be of prime importance. One other quality that was studied in this particular book that existed in strong families was the fact that they exhibited spiritual wellness. And certainly that's the kind of thing that we see pointed out in the Word of God. In the 6th chapter of the book of Ephesians, verses 1 through 4, there we see the Apostle Paul, as he talks to the brethren, says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Spiritual wellness is discussed because in each category we see God emphasizing the importance of what it takes to be able to be spiritually well. Children, you obey your parents. You honor your father and mother. Parents, especially fathers, you don't provoke your children to anger by unreasonable or too harsh discipline, an inconsistent discipline, but teach them in such a way so that they'll be able to understand the importance of what the Lord has instructed them to do. The passage that we looked at this morning in Genesis, the 18th chapter in verse 19, tells us the reason that God picked out Abraham was so that he would teach his children. And you see, that's an important part in any kind of spiritual wellness in a family, is to be able to have a family that talks frequently about the Bible and what the Bible says, so that parents can convey what they know to their children about what the Bible has to say, and they can put those things into practice in their hearts and lives. In the book of Joshua, in the 4th chapter, there we see, as Joshua is about to lead the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, we see several things that are set up basically as memorials for the children of Israel. In fact, there are, as they cross the River Jordan, there are memorial stones that are taken out of the center of the bed of the river, so that they might be able to be put on the shore and they could be there as a perpetual monument before them. There also seems to be a monument that was placed at the very place in the middle of the river, so that as they stacked stones there together, that people would be able to look in the river and be able to see those 12 large stones that had been stacked on one another in the middle of the river where the priest's feet had stood. I want you to notice the reason for this is, as was pointed out in Joshua, the 4th chapter, in verses 6 and 7, it said, "Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall say to them, 'Because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever.'" You know, when your children ask you spiritual questions, you have a God-given obligation to answer them and give them a Bible answer for those questions. And that's what Joshua says. There are memorials that were scattered not only here on the Jordan River shore, but also in different places throughout the land of Canaan, and they were to use those as teaching opportunities. How many teaching opportunities are you using? May very well be a reflection on how strong your family is or is not. The last thing that was mentioned in Stine and Dufresne's book was the fact that all strong families had good coping ability. And that meant that when times got difficult, they had a set of priorities set that allowed them to be able to minimize certain things that weren't that important and maximize other things that were. To be able to see through the static and be able to understand what was most important in their lives and the lives of their family. Sure seems to me that that's the same point that's being made in the 6th chapter of the book of Matthew in verse 33, where Jesus tells them, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." What kind of ability do we have to be able to get over the difficulties of life? Everybody is going to have some static in their marriage. Everybody is going to have some times in which the road is a little rockier than other times. Everybody in the rearing of their children are going to have times in which it is much more stressful than at others. But those that were strong families had the ability to prioritize spiritual things to such an extent that they were able to cope with those things. So instead of allowing everything to fall apart, they knew that what held them together and the glue that bound them was the fact that they all loved the Lord, and that the Lord was the one who was there, who gave them the instructions from the Word of God that served as their chart and compass, that served as their iron rations as they all fed on the Word of God, that served as the very things that allowed their family to be able to maintain strength in times of societal weakness. 6 things were pointed out in the book, and as we've seen, every single one of them were a biblical principle that was pointed out not only in the New Testament, but also in the Old. Isn't it interesting how that there's not much new under the sun? That all that men find out, the more that they genuinely study and keep an open minded about the things that they look at, the more they're going to see that what the Scriptures have been saying all along is exactly what we need to do in order to be pleasing to the Lord. And if we want to have good families, strong families, lasting families, spiritual families, we'll follow the instructions that are provided in the Word of God. If you're not a child of God this evening, we are concerned about your family, but we're especially concerned about your soul. And we're concerned about the relationship that you sustain or not with the Lord's spiritual family. If you'd like to become part of that strong family, you need to come and show your obedience to the Lord in faith, and show it through repentance. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we can baptize you tonight so that you can leave this place washed in the blood of the Lamb. If you as a child of God haven't lived as you should, if you haven't been the kind of strength for your family that you should be, you need to correct whatever is amiss while there's time and opportunity. Go back to the instruction manual. Do what is right, because there'll come a day in which repentance will no longer be allowed, And you'll have to face eternity on the basis of the consequences that you've chosen by your inaction. Think about these things, and if we can help anyone make things right with the Lord this evening, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.